Luke 7 and Matthew 18. Last Sunday, with the message, we talked about the Lord's priorities for the new year, and it was originally going to be a one-part message. It became a two-part message, and guess what? It's going to be a three-part message. Because as I'm studying these things, I'm getting very convicted, and I want to share my conviction with y'all. I don't want to keep it to myself. So we'll get into the Gospel of Mark. I won't say there's not going to be a part four, but I think there won't be. But let's put it this way. Whenever we finish this, we'll get back into our study of the Gospel of Mark, okay? So last Sunday was an intro to part one, and I mentioned a few things about the traditions of making New Year's resolutions. I mentioned that a resolution is a firm decision to do or not to do something. And many people make resolutions at the beginning of a new year. And it proceeds from a desire to better oneself by improving one's behavior. That's, you know, not just believers do that, but unbelievers do it. They make resolutions. They want to somehow improve their behavior or something in their life. Now, resolutions that are successful involve the changing of one's priorities. Otherwise, if someone doesn't change their priorities, the resolution's not going to last long or bring any long-term changes. And I venture to say that this being January 6th, many New Year's resolutions, not only in this room but around the world, have been broken or ended. Now, I asked a question last week, how many of us would like to grow in Christ-likeness and experience more joy, more peace, more hope, and contentment this year? And we all do. We all want that. We all want to become more like Christ. And when we become more like Christ, the fruit is hope and joy and peace and contentment. Now, I did mention also that it's important for us to realize that we can't grow in Christ-likeness and experience those things by our own willpower, in our own strength, or just by our intentions. The only way we can is by the strength of the Holy Spirit within. He brings about that change, about that transformation. And the great example of that is this, you know, Daniel, when he was in Babylon. He was in the king's court, and they wanted the servants of the king to grow up healthy and wise, and they had a special diet for them. But Daniel didn't want to take part of the priorities of the king when they were in conflict with God's priorities for him. And they had a certain diet, the Jews in the Old Testament. And what Daniel said, what it says about Daniel is that he purposed in his heart, and some translations say made up in his mind, that he wouldn't defile himself with the king's meat and wine. And so he determined to keep the diet that God would want him to have. But I want to take note again, I mentioned this last week, those words, purposed or made up his mind. That's a lot of what a true resolution is about. Purposing in one's heart or making up one's mind that they're going to do something or they're not going to do something else. Now, the thing is that you and I, by an act of our will, by making up our mind, by purposing, can't bring about the change. And Daniel knew that too. We can't bring about the change, but God does call us to purpose or to make up our mind to live in his priorities. You see, it's because when we live in his priorities and we're in the place where he would have us be, then the Holy Spirit brings about the transformation into Christ-likeness. Paul writing to Timothy, exercise yourself unto godliness. Now, he wasn't telling Timothy to grunt and groan like we do in a gym, to become more like Christ. He was talking about, do those things, put yourself in those places where God will bring about the change. And of course, in Zechariah, it tells us not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, you know, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That means when the Holy Spirit has total influence over us. That's when we're filled with the Spirit. So I can be filled with the Spirit today and not tomorrow. I have to be yielded to the Spirit. And we need to purpose to yield to the Spirit. And he brings the changes. And of course, Jesus said to Peter, when Peter, in his willpower, he had set his heart to not deny Jesus. But remember when Jesus was praying in the garden and he came back and Peter was asleep with the other guys? And Jesus said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So we need to pray, we need to yield to the Spirit. It's good that he set in his heart and mind not to deny Jesus, but he couldn't do it on his own willpower, you see? If he had been yielded to the Spirit, then he could have done it, but he wasn't yielded. And Jesus knew that. He wasn't yielded to the Spirit at that point. That's why Jesus would say to him, "You'll deny me three times." He knew. So, again, a way to look at priorities, God's priorities, is this. We can't bring about the change, but when we live in his priority, we're yielded to the Spirit, and the Spirit brings about the change. There's an old expression, put yourself under the spout where the blessings come out. So picture the spout of a shower, right? I'm not going to get wet. I can set my mind to get wet, but unless I step under that shower, I don't get wet. Right? You can set your heart to be more Christ-like, but if you don't put yourself under the spout where the blessings come out, you're not going to change. You're not going to be transformed. What is the spout? Well, we talked to two of them last week. Remember, we're talking about five priorities? One was doing what was most necessary, that devotional time with the Lord. When you pull yourself away from the TV or your computer or a little less sleep time and you put yourself under the spout of devotional time with the Lord, the blessings come out. It brings change of character. The second one we talked about last week was examining yourself before the Lord, taking the conviction of the Lord, putting ourselves in places where we can be convicted. That's putting ourselves under the spout where the blessing comes out. We sometimes want to shove other people under that shower instead of putting ourselves under it. Lord, clean them up. So living in his priorities is putting ourselves under the spout where the blessing comes out. We're going to talk about three more of those priorities, one this week and then maybe two next week. So that's the idea. And remember, last Sunday, I mentioned that these five priorities that we're going to talk about all fall under the general priority that God has for us. And it's expressed in this, in Jesus' words, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Another way you could say this is seek first his will and his righteousness, meaning Christ-like character. That should be our priority, seeking those things. His will, Christ-like character. And all these things will be given unto you. What things? The things you need to do God's will. Not the things we want, but the things we need to do God's will. Now, we could spend a month of Sundays on any of these topics. Devotion, we talked about last week. Examining self. Well, guess what we're going to talk about today? Another one of God's priorities for us. Forgiveness. We could spend a year on that topic. But what I want to do is identify this priority, define it, stress the importance of it, and then how to cultivate it. And how to cultivate it. So that we can live in that hope. And my desire is that it might exhort each of us to prayerfully seek to learn more about these priorities in our own time with the Lord. So there's going to be a part three next week. We're just going to look on forgiveness today. Okay. So the first one we did last week, personal devotional time. And number two is self-examination. And now we know move to forgiving others. Now, the Lord makes clear this priority of forgiving others in his teaching. Makes it very clear that it's a priority for us. Consider these words. It's part of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, And it's cut off here. It says, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. That's what's cut off, as we have forgiven our debtors. That's Matthew 6:12. I use an Apple computer, and when I switch it to Word PowerPoint, which is what we use up there, sometimes it doesn't come out the same. So the first part got out, chopped off. The second part, which is Matthew 6:14-15, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So Jesus makes it very clear that forgiveness is a priority. And it's our own forgiveness towards others is tied up in God's forgiveness of us. Our forgiveness of others is tied into with God's forgiveness of us. Now, this is talking, about forgiveness. Jesus is talking about forgiveness between believers primarily. And it applies to forgiving non-believers as well. But the idea here is that God's forgiveness of sins, it's important that we realize that God's forgiveness of our sins is not based on our forgiveness of others. It's not a work. In other words, it's not that we forgive others and God forgives us. That's not what Jesus is saying here. It's rather that the idea that the Christian's forgiveness is based on realizing how much they've been forgiven. Based on how much we've been forgiven. You see, when we trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we were forgiven of all our sins. And then now if as a believer we don't forgive, it doesn't mean we lose our salvation, but we do lose things. Joy, hope, contentment, those things we want to experience. So Jesus ties it in together with his forgiveness of us. The more I forgive, it demonstrates a deeper realization in my heart, not just a mental thing, a deep realization in my heart, just how much I've been forgiven. Just how much I've been forgiven. Now, it tells us in Ephesians 4:32, Paul writes, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Let's not miss that last part. Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. What does that mean? He totally forgave us. Complete. And we need to completely forgive others. Completely forgive others. Now think of that last part. Let me go back to the scripture before. Think of this last part. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. What does that mean? Well, if we don't forgive others as believers, there's going to be things that we're not forgiven of. Not that has anything to do with our salvation. But there are going to be things that because we're not forgiving, there's going to be consequences for that. Of not being forgiving. Now, I heard Chuck Smith say one time, that's a basic understanding of that verse. And Chuck Smith one time said, I like this, he goes, what does that totally mean? Verses 14 and 15 there. What does that totally mean? He knows it doesn't mean that you have to work for your salvation by forgiving others. He knows that. But he said this, he goes, I don't totally know what this means, but I figure I better do it. I like that. Let's consider why this is a priority behavior for a few minutes. Now we're going to go to Luke chapter 7, if you're already there. Let's consider this. I want to consider an incident that occurred in Jesus' earthly ministry and then a parable that he told in his earthly ministry. That's the one in Matthew 18. But we'll start with Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. It's an event that took place while Jesus walked the earth. And we'll begin in verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So this Pharisee, this religious leader, invited Jesus to dinner. And it tells us here that Jesus went and he was seated at the dinner table. And many of you know that they're not the type of tables that we sit at. It was a low-lying table. And they would lie around on couches around the table. So they would lie sideways on a couch and the table would be before them. And people would sit around different parts of the table. So you got to kind of picture Jesus laying on the couch with his feet at the end of the couch. And he's facing his host across the table on the other side, who's also laying on his side. And there were probably others at the table too. This would have been the scene when Jesus had the Last Supper, with what we call the Last Supper. It would have been the same type of seating arrangement. And so Jesus is sitting there in the house, and it says, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Many people believe that this particular woman was a prostitute. In the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Now, in those days, they didn't have locked doors. People could come by your house, and if you had a guest there, particularly if it was a rabbi or a teacher, you could go in and listen. You could just walk in and listen. You might sit along the wall. And so they kind of had an open door policy, you know, people could come in. So she came in. And, you know, it's believed that she had heard Jesus preach the gospel. You know, Jesus had been preaching in that area. And she comes in because she knew who Jesus was. She came in to hear his teaching. She came in to be where he was. And she has an alabaster vial of perfume, and it's a very expensive perfume to her. And she would bring it in. And it says, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. So kind of picture that. Now, oftentimes, I mean, in those days when someone was hosting a dinner and guests came, the host would provide someone to wash their feet because, you know, they wore sandals back then. The roads were dirt and the feet got dusty, and there would be, you know, the host either himself or would have a servant wash the feet of those who came in. Now, as we see, Jesus will call the Pharisee on this. It'll be in later verses where he didn't provide anyone to wash his feet. Now, the woman comes in, and she comes in with oil, and she begins to anoint his feet, and she's crying and wiping off the dirt on his feet with her hair. Now, she doesn't anoint his head. Oftentimes, a guest of honor would have their head anointed, and perhaps she didn't feel, you know, that she could do that. But she humbly washes his feet as he sits there on the couch. Now, this woman, you know, she had put out a pretty big financial outlay. That perfume was very expensive for her. Now, while this is going on, let's understand what we have here in verse 39 is thoughts going on in the Pharisee's head. He doesn't say anything. This is his thought in verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, meaning Jesus, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And they believe, the Pharisees believe, if they came in contact with someone like a prostitute, they would be ceremonially unclean. They couldn't go to the temple. And so they're saying, man, you know, he's thinking to himself, if this guy's really a prophet, you know, he should know who this woman is and not allow her to come in contact with him. So what he's doing is he's judging the woman and he's judging Jesus by his standards. And, you know, so Jesus, he's thinking this. Remember, he didn't say anything to Jesus. So now it tells us in verse 40, and Jesus answered him and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender, and Jesus tells a story. He says, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. A denarii was a day's wage, the average day's wage. So 500 denarii is a pretty good amount of money. And the other owed 50. Didn't owe quite as much, but still owed. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them, meaning those two, will love him more? Which of those two that owed their boss money, which one would love more? So that's the question he poses to Simon. He says, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more, that the guy who was forgiven the 500 denarii would love more. And he said, you have judged correctly. He said, you're right. And then it says, turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? So he turns to the woman, says, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Expensive perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. So that's the account. And then it says, says in verse 49, those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, and this is key, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, her sins were not forgiven because she did those things for Jesus. You see, she had heard Jesus preach the gospel. She had accepted the gospel's message. She was already saved when she came in. What she did, the thankfulness she showed, the service to the Lord that she provided were evidences that she was saved. Notice what Jesus says there, your faith has saved you, not your works. The works were an evidence of a saving faith. And it evidenced that she was forgiven much because she realized how much she was forgiven and therefore she loved much. Now Simon, he didn't love much because he didn't see the need of forgiveness. He didn't see his need of forgiveness. You see, the Pharisee saw the woman's past and evaluated her on her past. But Jesus saw the woman's future. You see, when we don't forgive, we will not see the potential that God has put in another. We forget that just like God can change us, he can change someone else. When we don't forgive, we don't consider another's God-given potential. When we're not forgiving, we don't give those people a chance in our minds. And it keeps us from cooperating with what the Spirit is doing in another person's life. You see, the Pharisee demonstrated a judgmental attitude of mind towards the woman because he had a lack of understanding of just how sinful he was and how much forgiveness he needed. At another time, Jesus told a parable about forgiveness. Let's go to Matthew 18. And I touched on this a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about mercy, but I didn't go through this passage. Matthew chapter 18, in beginning in verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? Now, this parable is about forgiveness between believers. About forgiveness between believers. So again, Peter comes, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, Peter thought he was being gracious. Because the Pharisees taught that you forgive someone three times and that's it. So Peter's going twice and one more. Seven. Up to seven times, Lord? And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 490 times. Interesting, right? If you forgive somebody 490 times, you're in the habit of forgiving. The idea here is that you don't keep count. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what we know as the love chapter, says love keeps no records of wrongs. But Jesus is not saying at 491 you don't have to forgive. So Jesus says that, and then he tells this parable. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And it says, when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, I've heard different estimates of what that would be in today's currency. One of them was, it's been anywhere from $10 to $17 million, I've read. So this guy was probably stealing from the king. So that's, just imagine you owed someone $17 million. So he says, it says, when he began to settle account, so then verse 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. So he's to be sold. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. Now he's just talking off the top of his head. How is he going to repay $17 million? And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. Just forgave it. Forgave the debt. Now, what that's a picture of is the king is a picture of you and I, God, and that debtor that owed $17 million is you and I. We owe a sin debt to God that we couldn't repay, and he forgave it. And we forgave it. So now, it tells us in verse 28, but the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves. So this slave is like a believer. He finds another believer who owes him 100 denarii. That's about $17. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So he throws the guy that owes him money into prison. He doesn't forgive him. So it tells us here, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply affected and came and reported to the Lord, to their Lord, all that had happened. So they said, hey, you know, the servant you forgave, he didn't forgive his fellow servant. And it tells us here in verse 32, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And he said, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers. And I want you to take note of that. Remember, he was going to throw him into prison first. But now he's just going to be handed over to the torturers. His family's not involved here. Remember, the family was also going to be. and hand you over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then he says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So Jesus tells this parable to teach this point about the importance of forgiveness. And here's a man who was forgiven all that he owed, but he wouldn't forgive somebody else. And he put the person that he did, that he wouldn't forgive the debt, he put him in prison. And again, this is a parable teaching a lesson. And the idea here is that when we don't forgive somebody, if I don't forgive somebody, I put them in the prison of my mind. I put them in a box. That person can't change. I make mistakes, they sin. You see? And we put them in a box. They can't change. The other thing on that, notice that he was handed over to the torturers. He was handed over to the torturers. That's a thought we need to really consider. And before I talk about that, this idea is that when we forgive others, it indicates that we understand and embrace just how much God has forgiven us. And we always need to grow in that. And when we forgive, it's a reflection of God's forgiveness of us. It's a testimony. Let's again now consider for a moment that this unforgiving servant was handed over to the torturers, which is to remind us that being unforgiving is not only non-glorifying to the Lord, it tortures us. It tortures us. You see, God will give us over to our decision not to forgive. It's not that our salvation is taken away, but we're going to have the consequences of being tortured by that. You see, forgiveness not only glorifies the Lord and benefits someone else, it keeps us from self-destructiveness. The self-destructiveness of not forgiving and internalizing that anger. You see, anger shows itself in two ways, either explosive anger or we repress it. Fight or flight, you've heard that category. Anger makes us either fight or flight, repress it. And both types of anger are destructive in different ways. John Hopkins, the medical community, did a study, and in their study, they talked about how anger or unforgiveness that comes, anger that comes from unforgiveness can lead to depression, heart disease, different types of heart disease, different types of cancer. Not all cancers, not all heart disease, but some of them. Various emotional and mental disorders. The spiritual consequences include negative effects of one's relationship with God. John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So it will affect our relationship with God. The other thing it does is when we don't forgive somebody else, we allow that person's emotional weaknesses and their sin to control us, to control our thoughts, to control our emotions. We can't follow the Holy Spirit and be angry with someone else at the same time. So it affects us spiritually. And that unforgiveness, when we cultivate that, it can actually make an idol out of the person we consider an enemy, a god. You know what a god is? It's something that we worship. You know what something is that we worship? We obey. We can obey our anger that comes from the unforgiveness of somebody else. So it has a deep spiritual effect on our life. It shapes our perspectives on relationships. It can foster disunity in a church or in a family as it creates footholds. Paul writes about, don't give the enemy a foothold. Unforgiveness, Satan will use that, man. He will use that to cause division, whether it be in a family, in a church, in a business, whatever it is. Because that's what he likes to do. And we can give him a foothold when we're not forgiving. You know, it fosters things like gossip and slander. They are often acts of unforgiveness. And so we see the spiritual consequences. And then what I want to focus on right now is I want to give five, as we move towards the end of the message, I want to give five ways to cultivate this priority of forgiveness in our lives. Something we should make a resolution to do is to cultivate this priority of forgiveness in our lives. Number one, cultivate this attitude that Paul had. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul, that I'm the chief sinner. That's one of the ways we cultivate the priority of forgiveness. Because when we understand that before God, we're the chief sinner, and we really know that in our heart, we're going to extend forgiveness to other people because we recognize how much God has forgiven us. I want to read this quote. From God's eternal perspective, the gulf or the distance between God's holiness and any individual's sinfulness or lack of holiness is so vast, it by comparison makes the degrees of sinfulness among people so insignificant, so as to render being unforgiving the ultimate act of a fool. God's holiness and God's perfection. You can take the nicest person in the world. The gulf, the distance between that person and God is great. And then you can have differences, degrees of sinfulness. The best person in the world today and the worst person, that difference is insignificant compared to the difference between any individual, between God's holiness and their sinfulness. To be judgmental, to be non-forgiving in the perspective of eternity is foolishness. Is foolishness. It is therefore vitally important to prayerfully keep this perspective before us. Because if we don't, we're going to default in our thinking to that rationale that comes from our sin nature, in which we either on a conscious or subconscious level convince ourselves that we aren't perfect, but we're not as bad as those people. Consider that there is no degrees of sin that sends a person to hell. There's no degrees of sin that send someone to hell. But it is the one sin of rejecting Christ as Savior that does. Hitler didn't go to a Christless eternity because of all the sins he committed. It's because he rejected Christ. That's hard for us to fathom, isn't it? It's the sin of rejecting Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took all our sin onto him on the cross, gave us his righteousness so that when the Father sees you and I, he sees the perfection of Christ. has nothing to do with our goodness at all. At all. It's something that, again, to be judgmental and unforgiving is an attitude of pride which blinds. And again, is eternally foolish. This perspective, when prayerfully embraced, will allow us to let go of our need for justice and recognize our greater need for mercy, grace, and forgiveness from God, and therefore freeing us to extend that mercy, grace, and forgiveness to others. Number two, cultivation. The number one is consider yourself the chief sinner. Number two, ask God for the grace to forgive as God honors honesty. If you're having a hard time forgiving somebody, say, Lord, I know you would have me forgive. I just can't seem to do it. Lord, don't leave me to myself. Don't leave me to myself. Number three, persistently pray for the person you have a hard time forgiving and watch your perspective on him or her change. As you will become more interested in their spiritual growth and welfare as God is. Jesus said this. He said, pray for your enemies. He said, but I say to you, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see, praying is an act of forgiveness. Now, God doesn't mean that you pray, Lord, get them. But prayer for the spiritual welfare of somebody else is an act of forgiveness. You'll begin to notice more where God is working in that individual rather than how much that individual stumbles. Number four, look at the bigger picture from God's perspective. Consider the offense done to you as an opportunity to grow in Christ's likeness and as an opportunity to magnify His forgiveness. It's an opportunity for growth. It's an opportunity that the Lord wants to use in our life to smooth out our rough edges. So look at the bigger picture from God's perspective. An opportunity to be more Christ-like. And finally, number five, make up your mind each day to influence the future for God's glory in your sphere of influence by forgiving rather than holding unforgiveness and grudges, and therefore living in the regrets and hurts of the past, thus influencing the future to be more of the same. Came across this quote. When you forgive, you don't change the past, but you do change the future. When we forgive, we change the future. When we don't forgive, the future becomes like the past, a series of regrets, resentments. And so God wants us to make this a priority in our lives. Forgiveness. As He has forgiven us, He wants us to forgive others. And we need to put ourselves under the spout of forgiveness, where the blessings come out. Let's close there.